Father, thank you for your word, which lives and abides forever, and that which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we can receive communications from you by your Spirit through your word, which lives and abides forever. So we stand into the fact that your word is living, it's energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic, a sifter and analyzer of the thoughts, intents, and motives of the heart. And it's to your word we have to do, both living and the written. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about the wonderful intervention that God initiated, and he corporately delivered his son, he says in Exodus 4:21-22, "Let Israel, my son, my firstborn, go." That was a corporate emancipation that was the result of a divine visitation, 1 Peter 2:12 with Exodus 3:16. We have not yet seen our day of visitation. That has not yet come corporately for the body and bride of Christ. But the day of visitation, as some have asked, will be an unknown period of time. Perhaps the analogy that I've used, based upon one scholar, that the plagues took place over about a nine-month period, is one estimation of Professor Hanna in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So that by way of an example, that the day of visitation were 9 months. That would be a significant amount of time for what we know and understand as normal today to be radically changed. And for that which represents a church in ex anastasis status, that is Philippians 3:11, a people of God in a place where they are, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, actually making known his power and coming, that will be God's answer to the increasing darkness that is coming upon the world leading up to rapture. Remember that there was darkness on one of the plagues that was so dark that it could be felt, and yet there was a place called Goshen. God's people were in a place of safety and a place, as the scripture says, there was light in their dwellings. But there's a passage that has stood out through the years when Jesus made a statement in John chapter 9. I'll read chapter 8, verse 12 first. In John chapter 8, verse 12, "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." And Ephesians chapter 5 says, "You, God's people, are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." In this verse in 8:12 says, "I am the light of the world. He who, present tense, goes on following me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That is the light that originates and manifests the life. In chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work." So what was he talking about? Now, if you look in Luke chapter 22, I believe, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to those that were arresting him from the temple police, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So there was an hour and a power of darkness surrounding the crucifixion, and the disciples fled out of terror and abandoned him. That is implied in this statement, but it's eschatological as well. In other words, there's a night coming when no man can work. And what does that correspond to in the New Testament? "Put on the whole armor of God and take your stand against the enemy and do not retreat. Take your stand in the evil day," it says in Ephesians 6. Take your stand and don't retreat in the evil day, the day that is specifically evil. I think very clearly that we can expect a very dark time ahead. You've heard me make comments about what we could expect between now and the election. And I think it's beginning sometime this month. I've got a notification from the Tea Party director, Jenny Beth Martin. There's plan on the communists, Antifa, and other groups going to be there at the White House and planning on making their statement against a second election. "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work." I don't know if you know this or not, but the majority of churches are still shut down and pastors are cowards and they will not open up. There are those that are not cowards and they are obedient to the word and they are not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the habit of some, but allowing God's people to meet to encourage one another and all the more as we see the day approaching. So we're thankful for those. Think of John MacArthur, Jack Hibbs, and there's several others in California. There's a whole group that are just saying, the state does not have jurisdiction over the house of God, God's people. And he says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We see that now that he's in heaven and the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost, we are now light in the Lord. I want to just pick up where we concluded on Sunday and going back to the Exodus generation as that which represents circumstances that are analogous to what we can expect before the church's great extraction. So when the rapture occurs, it will be a seizure by great force and snatching out. That's harpazo. It's a term of actually violent force. And I think that is a very encouraging thing to know that in less than a nanosecond, we're out of here. But leading up to that great event, which is unprecedented, we have no frame of reference for this, it will be the darkness that is encroaching. And the light of the testimony of Jesus will triumph, and there will be those that are light in the Lord in the fullest sense as we approach this time. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul's first epistles. When you read through both of these epistles, when you see the statements that pertain to the coming of the Lord, there's nothing like what we see in the prison epistles in terms of framework that needs to be in place prior to the Lord coming for the church. You have the focus on sanctification, and you have the focus on holiness. That's foundational. This represents his first epistles in AD 51-52. Perhaps Galatians was written a little before that, but pretty close to that time. So you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. And then you have a number of years in the next set of epistles that are written, 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and 57 AD. And then Paul's last pre-prison epistle was written in 58 AD to the saints in Rome. And then the prison epistles were written in 61, 62 or so. Some say as late as 63, maybe 62 or 63. So we have 10 to 12 years of experience and growth that Paul experienced with the Lord, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I must go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So there was progressive revelation for Paul. When we come to the prison epistles, there's no more revelation. It's final. It is complete. And when he's released from prison, you look at 1 Timothy, Titus and 2 Timothy, there is no further revelation. There's a looking back. That which represents the final revelation of the mystery of the Christ and the church is referred to as a paratheke, a sacred trust or deposit. He charged Timothy to guard that sacred trust. So we have a wonderful example of how Paul, as a founding spiritual father to the Church of Thessalonica, laid a foundation for that which would represent the conditions for the Lord's second coming. But it's very basic. There's none of the structure or the advanced revelation that we see in the prison epistles. Even when it comes to sanctification, identification truths that we see in Romans, it's not there. Because he is where he is in the Lord. He is not fully developed when it comes to the revelation that was finally given him. It was progressive, but what we have is inspired. And it is foundational for every church. And by the way, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the only epistles where we receive from the Lord, through Paul, the eschatology of the church. You don't find it in Matthew 24. There is no eschatology of the church in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21. This all has to do with the age of Israel. And the eschatology of the church, as we're going to see, is a specific revelation referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as a mystery. In that whole context that we see in Paul's communication to the church of Thessalonica, there are conditions that are occurring when that church was founded. And as he has written to these young believers, they are in circumstances of being persecuted. So that's the framework of the eschatology of the church, persecution. And we here in the West have not experienced what two-thirds, three-fourths of the church is experiencing today, persecution, what we refer to as third world nations. The church that is growing the fastest is the church that's being persecuted. We have not experienced that yet, but it is coming. Be sure you keep that in your mind, not as a fear, but as an incentive to be prepared, to be ready. John the Baptist made it very clear that his role was to get a people ready and prepared for the Lord. These particular times of what we're focusing is that we would be a people ready and prepared for the Lord. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are prophetic of the circumstances and conditions leading up to the rapture of the church. Now, I'm just going to highlight a few verses so that you can see that particular emphasis in 1st Thessalonians. Just read a few statements that indicate the context in which Paul imparted the eschatology, that is, the last things that pertain to the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There was tribulation, and we know when you read Acts 17, in the first few verses there, Paul, after he left Philippi, went to Thessalonica. He preached there, and then the Jews opposed him, and he went to Berea, and the Jews followed him and sought to discredit him and charging him. He's preaching another king besides Caesar and trying to politicize the missionary movement and to turn the government against him. The Jews were following him from city to city. He's describing these circumstances. And then in verse 10, we've noted before, writing to the Thessalonians, "We are to wait longingly and expectantly for his son from heaven," from the heavens, plural, "whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues," who is delivering us from the wrath to come. And then reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition," conflict or spiritual battle. It's the word conflict there. This is the cost of the missionary planting of this church here at Thessalonica, and every church there was severe opposition. And if you'll note in chapter 2 again, verse 14, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of the Lord Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen as Gentiles, even as they did of the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus." There was opposition, and this is the framework in which Paul presented the pre-day of the Lord rapture of the church. This setting is the framework for the rapture. Not only just the revelation of the rapture of the church, but providentially the conditions that we see at Thessalonica are that which will represent corporately the body and bride of Christ prior to the church's translation. Just like the children of Israel, they were there in Egypt for that period of time between the first and the last plague before they actually were extracted. They were delivered out from the tyranny of Pharaoh. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, I'll just read that again. He just had described the wonderful way in which he sees them as his joy and crown and great joy at the coming of our Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," because he said we had tried to come, but Satan thwarted him in verse 18 of chapter 2, "when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed." It also implies deceived. In other words, he was concerned because of persecution, because things were getting very difficult and challenging. He was concerned for their faith. He was concerned that Satan had interpreted their afflictions and their suffering in a way that would cause their faith to wane and perhaps to apostatize. He makes it very clear that he did not want anyone to be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions, For you yourselves know that we have been appointed or destined for this. In other words, it's God's plan that through many tribulations, Acts chapter 14, we are to be entering the kingdom of God. As John at the very end of his life in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, writing to the churches in Asia, he says in verse 9, I, John, your fellow brother, fellow partaker. This is koinonia. This is fellowship. This is fellowship of his sufferings. He's referring to believers are partakers of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We know that in Colossians 1:24 and 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. He says fellowship and partaker in the tribulation. That means pressure and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was in the isle called Patmos, a penal colony. We could refer to that in our particular generation, a FEMA camp, a labor camp, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's concerned, chapter 3, verse 3, that the enemy has an agenda that when we're suffering, he will interpret it in such a way that God is against you, or you have failed in some way, or some past failure that God is now disciplining you for. He's going to interpret your sufferings in such a way to destroy your faith if he's able. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer. And so it has come to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you, and our labor should have been in vain. What would have happened? They would have aborted their faith. They would have quit. They would have given up. They wouldn't have lost their salvation. They would have just lost the very purpose, at least temporarily, for the reason why they were saved in the first place. For this reason, when I could endure no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith, that is your loyal adherence to the Lord and his word, I heard of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. And this is important because wherever you went, the Judaizers were seeking to turn away those newly planted believers from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10-13 is Paul's apostolic defense against the false apostles that were seeking to draw away those that were under his charge there at Corinth. He says, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, Paul is experiencing some anguish and suffering as he is fulfilling his apostolic calling and mission. If you're in the will of God, you're going to suffer distress and affliction. If you want to back off and no longer press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, at least for a time, you may get some reprieve. But for Paul, that never entered his mind. He said, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I've been apprehended by Jesus Christ. He describes his distress and affliction. We were comforted about you through your faith. Timothy's report was, they're standing strong. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And that's the report that Timothy gave Paul, that you stand firm in the Lord. And there's nothing more discouraging than to think that people that are responsible to instruct and to pastor, that for whatever reason they're no longer standing firm in the Lord. It's a very disheartening experience. What thanks can we render God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, that's fervency, that we may see your face and may complete, that is, to adjust and, if need be, restore to functionality again. Katartizo, it's the same word used when the disciples were restoring or mending nets. This involves mending, healing, and adjusting, that I might complete what is lacking in your faith. Here is the next passage that brings in the coming of our Lord. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. Two very strong terms in your love for one another. So whatever love was clearly operational with these saints, they were gathering together. There was no social distancing. If they received an order that you're not supposed to meet anymore, they would have been disobedient. They would have been meeting anyway, because you can't have this fulfilled if you're social distancing and obeying a godless government edict that has no authority that says you're not to be meeting anymore. And I'm so glad that men of God have finally caught on to this. I was listening to J.D. Farag's update. I listen to him every week. He's in Timothy. He said, this church will not shut down again. And some of them are critical. They're saying, you're putting others in danger. Don't you care about other people? He had pretty strong words about that. He said, this church will not be shutting down. That's the right stand. Kudos to Brother Farag and others, MacArthur. There are many others that are standing. So may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and that's plural, and may the Lord cause you to increase abound in your love for one another. See the another? That's a reciprocal pronoun. That means you're together. You're not social distancing. Together, one another, and for all men, that is unbelievers, as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, that is a state and condition of holiness, that is sanctification, having completed its course in the life of every believer. Establish your hearts unblameable, beyond reproach, in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is the rapture. That's coming up in the next verse. We'll look at the two aspects of that. There's the rapture and there's the day of the Lord. There are two distinct time frames in the eschatological plan of God for the church, for Israel and the nations. And we will look at that. And this is indicated in the way the text unfolds in this particular epistle. Notice that that emphasis is on holiness. We see the same thing in Philippians 1, 9 through 12, where Paul is desiring the saints there to come to that place where the saints are filled with the fruit of righteousness of the glory and praise of God, all in the context of the Lord's coming. Then he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I'm not going to read all this, I just want to be highlighting that which represents the context of the receiving of this last day's eschatological teaching of the rapture of the church. There are circumstances that are indicated. What is the emphasis between the time they receive the Lord and the rapture of the church? This is the interim. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, that is, order your life, and please God. In other words, pleasing God was Paul's supreme ambition. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that his supreme ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. He prays in Colossians chapter 1 that the saints would be pleasing the Lord in all aspects. This is very important to the apostle, that you would walk and please the Lord just as you actually do order and conduct yourself, that you may excel still more. In other words, they would continue to advance. Like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For you know what commandment we gave to you. This is not a suggestion, this is a commandment. There's no legalism here. A commandment is an imperial edict from the King of Kings. This is an authoritative thing. Know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. Then I'm going to just jump down to verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Between the founding of the church, as you gather together, it's for the purpose of sanctification. And when you're not gathered together, to be mindful of those things that were contrary to growth in holiness, and therefore would be a contradiction of chapter 3, verse 13, unblameable in holiness. So sanctification and holiness are interdependent and interrelated. This is the assembly, life, and relatedness that involves also self-discipline. We notice in verse 9, now as to love of the brethren, that means they would actually gather together. As a love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. They didn't need instruction. As they're walking in the Holy Spirit, it's natural. It's supernatural for unbelievers to be in any kind of relatedness like this. But if you're a believer, it's normal for God to teach us as his children to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Paul is always wanting to press and motivate believers to higher ground, Philippians 3:7-17. And he says that to make your ambition, this is self-discipline, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. He addresses that again later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where some were being dilettantes and just waiting for the rapture. And some of them were busybodies. So he says you're to be disciplined and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not to be in any need. So that's the context between him planting this church and, as we see in his wonderful way in which he conducted himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. He was considered his conduct with them as a nursing mother with little babes and a father exhorting and teaching and training these new believers. We're going to pick up here in chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is very important because we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he taught them eschatology. He taught them last things. Eschatology means the study of last things. So he taught them. He grounded them. He talked about the day of the Lord, that is, the coming of judgment and the coming of God's wrath, and that we are not appointed to that wrath, as we will note here in a moment. The church is not appointed to wrath. Wrath and the day of the Lord are interrelated and interdependent. If we're not appointed to wrath, we're not appointed to go through the tribulation. If we're not appointed to wrath, then the church is not going to be in the day of the Lord. That's going to be very important. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, there are two things that really stand out. Paul uses a term that refers to Jewish eschatology. He hijacks it and applies it to the rapture. It's absolutely genius. Because those that were teaching false doctrine, that were saying the church is going to be in the day of the Lord, that is, there's no such thing as the pre-day of the Lord, or people call pre-tribulation rapture. And he said, this is deception. And this clearly came from the Judaizers who were teaching a Jewish eschatology. When you see it, you'll never have to wonder in your mind about what was Paul's mind in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 about the coming of the Lord and our episynagoge, our gathering together to him. That's a Jewish eschatological term. Paul hijacks it and says, yes, it's the rapture. It's not at the end of the tribulation. Because according to Jewish eschatology, the Lord doesn't come until the end of the tribulation. It'll be important that you know that you know. Here's somebody that says that the church is going to enter into the day of the Lord, then you know it's deception. You're going to know that you know it's deception because you're going to be taught it. And why is that important? Because we're also going to see from 2 Thessalonians 2, there will be those that claim to have prophetic insight. They're going to proclaim divine inspiration. They're going to proclaim that there is maybe a lost epistle that they've found, as from Paul, stating that he believed that the church would go through the tribulation. It's all in the text. Okay? Then there's another issue about the apostasy, the falling away. There are those that say in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that that refers to the rapture. It does not. It refers to a great and final rebellion, a falling away. And you're going to see that. So when you hear people say that that refers to the rapture there, you're going to see that that's not even possible, because you're going to be equipped and understand that there's going to be a great and final defection, a rebellion in the church, setting the stage for Antichrist. So when the rapture occurs, the stage is already set in the church. So we will look at that together. Paul moves from these various matters of sanctification and desiring to promote growth and mutual love in the assembly. Now he addresses questions that some of them had. They have loved ones that have died, and they were just not taught. Where are they? Are we ever going to see them again? If there's a rapture, then if the Lord's coming, what about those that have died that knew the Lord Jesus? He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, I think the old King James says ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. The word sleep is not like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that there's soul sleep, that when a believer dies, the soul is asleep. That's heretical. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. at death, the spirit, the soul goes into the presence of the Lord. The body is lying in a sleep state. In other words, it decomposes and it's viewed as asleep. That is just a term for the body. Sleep is not referring to our conscious state at death. We know that at death we pass immediately in the presence of the Lord. We know from John chapter 5 and John chapter 11, the one who goes on believing in me will never die. In other words, when a believer dies, there's no loss of consciousness. He's in the body and then he's out of the body. The consciousness of oneself is not lost. There is just a transition. There's no death. The body dies, but the spirit and the soul continue on. He refers to those that are asleep. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, and that you may not grieve. So they were grieving. They weren't taught. So as the rest who have no hope. So when you meet an unbeliever, they don't know Jesus, they have no hope. And you can see it in people's eyes, especially in this whole COVID thing. People have no hope. And that's a good way to witness to them. Did you know that there's hope? And there's hope, and his name is Jesus. He is your only hope. If you don't have Jesus, you have no hope. So if you're honest and really care about what the Lord cares about the unbelieving, you'll be honest with them. Now, this is the very key passage. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the gospel, even so, God will bring with him, God the Father will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're going to come. All believers that precede the rapture generation are going to be brought by God the Father with Jesus. We don't know how many that's going to be, but it's going to be quite an entourage, to say the least. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. Some commentators say that Paul is taking this from some saying that Jesus stated, or it's referring to something he spoke in the Gospels. He spoke nothing of this. The only reference he made to the rapture is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. That's the only reference he made to the rapture. He never explained. He never defined what he meant by this. That came through the Apostle Paul. And this is the only statement of the rapture in all of the Gospels. You don't find it anywhere else. John 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Go on believing in God. Go on believing in me." Present imperative. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." This is a bridal. The Father's house, we know from the film that was just released, The Galilean Wedding, that the house, the dwelling place for the bride, is attached to the Father's house. So this is a bridal, bridegroom framework here. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So there's the betrothal. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that believers are betrothed to Christ, but the actual wedding event is still future. So we're to be prepared. We're to be sanctified. We're to be ready for the bridegroom to come. And of course, we don't know when that is. We're just to be ready. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." There's the rapture. "I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." As Paul says in Thessalonians, "And so we shall ever be with the Lord." And he never talks about the day of the Lord. He never says the church is going to be in the tribulation. These people that teach this are heretics. That doesn't mean we don't love them. In terms of false doctrine, it's heretical to say the church is going to be in the day of the Lord. That is, enters Daniel's 70th week, or is a part of that time frame known as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. The time of Jacob's trouble or distress is not about the bride of Christ's distress, or it's not the church, it's Jacob, Israel. This is the word of the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, by the word of the Lord. This is specific revelation. The word of the Lord is further defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he's spent most of the chapter on the future physical resurrection of believers in Christ the first fruits, and then we will be gathered to him and the resurrection of the church. In verse 50, he says, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, a term only for Christians who died, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This is not the trumpets in Revelation. It's not the seventh trumpet. This is not an angelic trumpet. This is the trumpet of God. This concludes the church age. So people try to confuse the trumpets in Revelation. These are angelic trumpets. This is the trumpet of God. The age of the law began with God trumpeting on Mount Sinai. The age of grace is closed with the trumpet of God, as we're going to see in Thessalonians. It's quite spectacular, actually. We'll also be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, that's a nanosecond, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the trumpet in the Old Testament was for gathering together, for feasts, for marshaling together for battle. It is a call to assemble. Come up here, as we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We shall all be changed, and the perishable will put on imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. In verse 51, I tell you a mystery. This is a secret. It was never revealed. It's not revealed in Mark 13. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when one is in the field, one will be taken, one left, that's judgment. The one taken is judgment, one is left is when Jesus returns, that group goes into the millennial reign of Christ. So there's nothing of the eschatology in Matthew 24. Mystery means it's a secret. It was never known until revealed. That's the word of the Lord, mystery. So you got that okay? By the word of the Lord, revelation of the mystery, divine revelation. Jesus Christ gave this to me and no one else. I am the person that God chose to find the revelation and rapture of the church, the eschatology of the church. The eschatology of Israel is found in Matthew 24 and many other places. So it's by word of the Lord that we who are the living ones, who are characterized as in the fullness of that divine life, the word for divine life, and then hyphenated, who remain, that is, survive. Again, it is a term for remnant. We've covered this in the past. We know from Romans chapter 9, there is a term katalema there, and lema for the Jewish remnant. This is perilema. So Paul uses two different words. When referring to the Jewish remnant at the second advent, Paul uses the term katalema in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, that a remnant will be saved. There's the word remnant. It has the same root, lema, but the term katalema is for the Jewish remnant. That which Paul is using here is perilema or perilepomai. Those who are living, that is, those are the surviving remnant. That is all the judgments we see in Revelation 2 and 3. There's going to be judgments that are going to be focused, as they have been throughout history, in the last days leading up to the rapture. There are judgments that are going to be directed towards those conditions we see specifically in the last four churches of Revelation chapter 4, those conditions that are there, which we've covered many times in the past. He says, those are the living ones, and there's no and. More specifically, the surviving remnant until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. God brings them with him when he comes. Verse 14. We will not be resurrected until all those who have died in Jesus are raised first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Remember, I will come again and receive you to myself. Remember, we saw that in John 14:3. Well, this is it. Jesus didn't explain it. Now Paul, by the Holy Spirit, by the word of the Lord, we see in chapter 4, verse 15, this is dilated. For the Lord himself will descend. You don't find that at the second advent. Well, he comes with his church, Revelation 19, verses 9 and following. We come with him. That is a very different event that we see in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He will descend from heaven with an authoritative command, a shout. It's like a general issuing a command. Come up here, Revelation 4, 1. It's a command of authority, kalousma. Shout with the voice of the archangel. I suspect that this archangel will be Michael. He's the guardian prince of Israel. Why with the voice of the archangel? because the 144,000 are going to be sealed in Revelation chapter 7. The voice of the archangel will be the sealing of the 144,000. Why? Because the church represents the royal ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5. The church, which are the ambassadors of Jesus, are removed. So who are going to be God's ambassadors on earth? The 144,000. You're not going to have 144,000 Jews with Christians. Christians are gone. And now the 144,000 as ambassadors come and take their place. And so Michael, being the guardian prince, would be the one that would be the instrument through which that sealing, that command of God, 144,000 are sealed there. And we see the fruit of their ministry at the end of Revelation 7, where you can't even count them, but people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. The fruit of the Jewish evangelists after the rapture. There's the archangel, Michael. I'm assuming the only other option we have is Gabriel. Gabriel is mostly the teaching angel, but the warring angel is Michael. We know that from Daniel. He's the guardian prince of Israel. An archangel. Can you imagine what this being looks like? The word archangel is only found in one other place, and that's in Jude 9. There are angels, and then there are high-ranking ruling angel. This would be the same category that Lucifer was before he fell and became Satan. You have Michael, you have Gabriel, and you had Lucifer, now he is now Satan. These are the events of the rapture. And with the trumpet of God, that is the call to assemble, and that authoritative cry comes with the trumpet. That means it's time to assemble, and to do what? To meet the Lord in the air. Some of these terms are quite dramatic. I just read not so much a study because I want us to really be able to focus on conditions of suffering that the church is going to be in at the end of this age. In this particular passage, the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This particular term, apontasis, it has technical meaning in the Hellenistic, that is the Greek culture or world, in relation to the visits of dignitaries. We are the royal family. We're caught up to meet our bridegroom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are the now ruling aristocracy, that is to displace principalities and powers. This is a gathering of dignitaries. In the Hellenistic world, this was used in relation to visits of dignitaries to cities where the visitor would be formally met by the citizens. So Jesus comes, and now we are caught up as his royal family. This involves a deputation who had gone out from the city for the purpose and would be ceremonially escorted back to the city. So we are ceremoniously escorted into the air to the bema seat of Christ where the judgment occurs. And then after the judgment seat, the church is now caught up to God and his throne in the middle of the tribulation. There it is. That's the big event coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are the living ones, namely the surviving remnant, shall be caught up, snatched, harpazo, seized and taken out by force. It's a very vigorous term. You see it used throughout Scripture in ways that represent a rapid snatching or removal. And we saw from 1 Corinthians, it's in a twinkling of an eye. But notice, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air together with them. See that together with them, there's no partial rapture here. Those who teach a partial rapture are dividing the body of Christ. They're saying a portion of the body of Christ will be resurrected while a portion remains in mortal bodies. That's not possible. When the church is resurrected, it has to be the whole church. It says right here, we who are alive and remain. So the partial rapture will not hold water. You'll be caught up together with them. Together with them. Amma soon. Amma means together at the same time. That closes it. He doesn't go into the conditions that we see in Revelation 2 and 3, the bombing out of Laodicea. He doesn't have that revelation at this point. He knows later on that there's going to be a great separating process. But this is just the statement that if you're a believer and you know Jesus, then you're going to be caught up together with all those that have died before you, and you're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the lower atmosphere. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. that is designed to comfort them. They had lost loved ones in verse 13, and this comforts them. You'll always be with the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, by the way, you need to brace yourself because the day of the Lord is coming, and you're going to need to do all this prepping, and you're going to have to get ready because it's not the Lord you're looking for, it's Antichrist. Anyone that says the church is going to go through the tribulation, they're not saying that you're looking for the Lord. You're looking for Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is revealed, we know right from the text itself in 2 Thessalonians 2, that it's not until the restrainer is removed, that is the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church, when the restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist is revealed. The Antichrist can't be revealed until the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the church, functioning as salt and light, is removed. If those say that the church is going to enter the day of the Lord or Daniel's 70th week, then you're not really looking for Jesus. You're looking for Antichrist. They might want to skirt around that. But if you do not believe the Word of God that makes it very clear that the church is not going to enter into Daniel's 70th week, then you must accept the premise that you're going to meet Antichrist before you meet Jesus. By the way, that's heretical. Paul refers to this as the same level of deception of the serpent deceiving Eve. We will see that together. Do you take that serious? You think, oh, well, this is just another, some people believe this. I just believe it'll all pan out. Whether it's pre, mid, or post, I'm just a pan. It'll all just pan out. That's just kind of really sloppy, actually. You need to know that you know that as dark as it's going to get, and many are going to believe that we're in the day of the Lord because that teaching is going to be strengthened by what's coming. Just remember this. Between November the 3rd and January the 20th, expect events to occur in this country that you have never seen or heard of happening in the entire history of the United States. Just remember that. Those conditions, whatever they are, and however dark it may be, and we're still here, it's not the day of the Lord. Okay? So we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. So we shall always be with the Lord. And when he returns to the second advent, Revelation 19, we're with the Lord. Therefore, instead of anticipating Antichrist or entering into the day of the Lord or Daniel's 70th week or becoming a part of the tribulation where these false teachers say, well, this is where God will purge us. Well, he's purging the church all the time. He doesn't need to drag the bride through the day of the Lord. Like one person said, why would Jesus want to beat up his bride at the end? Therefore, notice, this pre-day of the Lord, this hope of the rapture, as we see in Titus, is comfort. It's encouragement. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Having established the fact that the rapture, by the word of the Lord, it's a mystery. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Now as to the times, this is chronos, this has to do with the chronology. What about the chronology, Paul? I would like to know the sequence. And the epochs, that is the kairos, what are the qualitative aspects? What are these seasons going to be like? And what does he say? You have no need that anything be written to you. You don't need to know about chronology. You don't need to know about the seasons and all of the various details. You need to be ready. Being ready. And we see that in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples will be instructed by Jesus just before he ascends into heaven. He says to the disciples there, citing Luke, the first account, the Gospel of Luke, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach and implications he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven until the day in which he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. There's really no revelation of the rapture, but there's an interesting point here. Well, notice. He said, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. There were 40 days. Appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the rule and reign of God. What about the kingdom of God? The Jews expected the Messiah to come and deliver them from their enemies and establish them as the head of the nations. Well, that's the final phase of the kingdom as it pertains to Israel. There's the spiritual work of the kingdom, and that is occurring during the church age. We see Paul at Rome in Acts 28 teaching them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a different form now. Instead of Jesus ruling as King of Kings from Jerusalem, there are the spiritual aspects, as we see in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, which when Jesus returns it will be, but it is righteous joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. He was teaching them the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" It was lost in 605 when the Babylonians came in. Israel lost the kingdom. And they've been under the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, from 605, and it'll occur right up to the second coming of Jesus. So they were living under the yoke of Rome. And are you restoring, like you promised, that Israel will be delivered when the Messiah comes? Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel, since the kingdom was lost through unfaithfulness in 605 BC, all the way to the second coming? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, even the othermost parts of the earth." And after he said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These are angels. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven and will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He doesn't give details, but we just saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Comes in the clouds. The clouds are many times in the Old Testament to do with a theophany, a revelation of God. "As the times and the epochs, you have no need anything to be written to you," 1 Thessalonians 5. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord..." Now remember, chapter 4, verse 13 is the rapture. So the day of the Lord is a well-known term. We see that in many passages. The whole book of Zephaniah, Isaiah 24, 34, Malachi 3 and 4. The day of the Lord is the time of coming judgment and wrath, when God is going to settle the score. He's going to purge Israel, discipline Israel for their unbelief. He's going to punish the nations for their attitude towards Israel and their anti-Semitic mindset and their desire to parcel out their land, as we see in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and following. God's going to gather all the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat and judge them because of their attitude towards Israel. So the day of the Lord is a well-known theme. In the Old Testament, this is an Old Testament term in terms of its definition. One of the most clear revelations, you just read Zephaniah 1 and 2, and you see the description of it. It's pretty horrific. And also the book of Joel, many of the prophets. He said, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief, that is suddenly, unexpectedly, in the night. And while they..." Now, "when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to heaven." See that, verse 17 of chapter 4? Now it goes from we to they. They, these are unbelievers. While they are saying peace and security. Trump has been nominated for a peace prize for his efforts to bring peace to the Middle East. If you read the peace deal, it's an affront to God. It has conditions in there that were going to result in judgment on this country. Because it's giving that land... There are items in that particular covenant or contract that are an affront to the Lord. Because when they're saying peace and safety, that is security, there's been a peace deal, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they, not believers, they shall not escape. But you, see? You see the contrast? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day..." What is that? The day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. "For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." So no matter how dark it gets in the days ahead, that can be around us. It doesn't characterize who we are. It doesn't determine our identity. And it doesn't determine our eschatology. "We're not in darkness so that day should overtake." And that word overtake means to overpower. It's going to be catastrophic. The word overtake means this is a huge crisis. That very term, overtake, I'll just give you the actual term. It means to seize with hostile intent, to overtake, to come upon. used of the coming of the day, that is the day of the Lord, unexpected by the sons of darkness, and fraught with danger for them. It's katalambano. It's a bad situation. The church will not be in the day of the Lord. You hear anybody teaching that? I don't care who it is. They're wrong. Why? Because Paul says they're wrong by the Holy Spirit. It's not me. When you understand what Paul is teaching by the Holy Spirit, you will know that you know that that day, Daniel's 70th week, you, the born-again believer, will not be in it. But as we're going to see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, conditions are going to be perceived as if you're in the day of the Lord. It's in the language. It's there. And it's a setup. The enemy wants to paralyze Christians when things get very dark leading up to the rapture, like we see in the Exodus generation. It got dark. These judgments were severe before they were extracted. It's not going to be any less circumstantially than what God's plan was to wean his covenant people from Egypt. They were in a place where when it was time to get up and get out, they obeyed and they got their marching orders after witnessing 10 plagues. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you like a thief, for we are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. In other words, we need to be alert. We need to recognize we don't know the day or the hour. Our responsibility is to be loving the Lord our God, fulfilling his business, and taking every opportunity we can to witness to unbelievers. I take it far more serious than ever before, knowing what's coming, because I have some sense of what's coming. I was in there listening with the Lord the other day, listening to a message of Eric Ludi. And these two young black boys are out in front, and they're having a problem with their car. And I went out there and I asked them if they needed any help. I think the tire was down. I brought my compressor out there, filled the tire. And I just looked at them and said, do you know Jesus? And they didn't. I mean, they kind of, I said, no, do you actually know him as your Lord, God, and Savior? And I explained to them, you know, what the gospel is and what it means to be born again. And I asked them their names. And this one guy, he was like tattoos all over him. He looked, it was just a mess. I said, what's your name? He said, Nike. I said, that's a famous name. That's found in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word to overcome. Did you know that if you have Jesus in your life, you're going to be an overcomer and you'll live up to your name? Did you know that's what your name meant? And he didn't know. And then his friend over there says, he needed to hear that. You know, so I said, well, Jesus is the overcomer. He comes to live in your heart, and you'll be living up to your name. And I went and got him to the Gospel of John and gave it to him. And I said, if you read this, you're going to get first-hand primary source of who Jesus is. So we pray for Greg and pray for Nike. Sons of the day, we're not of the night or the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but be on the alert and sober. This is how you're ready for the Lord. Alert and sober. Sober means there's self-discipline, there's self-control. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. See, in Ephesians 6 is the breastplate of righteousness, that is conforming to the revealed will of God and thought, word, and deed that protects our inner man. But here it's breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of eschatological rapture salvation. You're already saved, so this is not initial salvation. This is eschatological salvation. So the helmet protects your mind from false teaching that says, well, you're going to be in the day of the Lord. The hope, the eager and confident expectation of final eschatological salvation. It's the same meaning in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation. That's eschatological salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, that is chapter 5 verse 2, to be in the day of the Lord, because wrath and the day of the Lord are contemporaneous. They define each other. We have not been destined or appointed to wrath, that is to be in the day of the Lord when God is judging the nations and judging Israel and preparing Israel for their redemption, but for obtaining as a prize final salvation, eschatological salvation through our Lord Jesus. That involves holiness. That involves being ready for the Lord. So this obtaining salvation is again eschatological salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we are awake or asleep, that we may live together with him, therefore encouraging one another and build up one another just as you're doing. So the rapture is a comfort, chapter 4, verse 18, the fact that we're not going to be in the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verse 11, is an encouragement. Teach that we're going to be left behind or we're going to go on the day of the Lord. Where's the comfort in that? That we're not really expecting Jesus, we're looking for Antichrist. It's heretical. And no wonder people that buy into that are spending most of their time prepping. And I think we should be prepared for outages and not being able to go to the store. And if you can't go to the store unless you prove that you have a vaccine, I think it's good to have some preparations. But there are some people that are actually buying underground bunkers because they're actually believing they're going to be in the day of the Lord. Massive expenditures because they believe they're going to be here in the day of the Lord. We're talking about Christians. So that's really overdoing it. I think it's wise to have preparation, but where's the encouragement in thinking, well, we're going to have to go through the day of the Lord? Or the pre-wrath, we'll be here for two-thirds, and then we'll be caught up. Pre-wrath by Marvin Rosenthal, that's a private interpretation. Nobody even had any teaching like that until the last 25 or 30 years. So the whole pre-wrath, which is bought in by a number of people, is also heretical. So you can tell that if you're a part of that, that you probably wouldn't feel very easy around me. But if you're a brother, I'll love you in Christ. I'm going to meet you on the basis of who you are in Christ. But when it comes to teaching, I'm going to tell it like it is. We can still have a relationship because my relationship with you is not based on your eschatology. But I will call you out based upon this false teaching, which I'm doing it now. So we encourage one another and all the more and build one another up just as you are also doing. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we're not going to be in the day of the Lord. That's an encouragement. Can you see that? This is the apostolic teaching that the Apostle Paul has left behind. This is the only epistles that really give us the definition of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And the eschatology of the church is uniquely given to us by the word of the Lord to the Apostle Paul. So we're going to do some study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, God willing, as we meet together again. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. By the way, we're to adorn, wear the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Not just preach it, but wear it. We're to put on Jesus. That's Titus 2, verse 10. We're to wear, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, Jesus is to be seen in our conduct and our actions. 4, Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. The word instructing is okay, but that's somewhat anemic. The word paiduo means to discipline. It means when a child needs to be corrected, you take the rod to him. You correct them. You train them. It's Hebrews chapter 12. No discipline for the moment is joyful, but sorrowful, but afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So all the way through Hebrews chapter 12, you have the term discipline. Same word here. He disciplines us to deny ungodliness. If we're not denying ungodliness, expect the rod. Disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. If we have worldly desires and you begin to feel miserable, he's disciplining us. And worldly desires to live sensibly, have a sound mind, righteously, and godly. That means a consciousness that we're here to please the Lord in the present age, which we know of Galatians 1:4, it's an evil age. The present age. Looking for, this is an eager expectation, a looking for the blessed hope, even the epiphany, the shining forth of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, not only deliver us from the consequence of sin, but that our conduct would be changed. He'd deliver us from every lawless deed and purify, here's sanctification, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds or works. So we see Paul talking about that in 1 Thessalonians. These things speak, that is the blessed hope, which is a pre-day of the Lord, a pre-tribulation rapture. These things speak and exhort. And exhort means there can be resistance. And reprove, that means you correct. With all authority. and let no one speak around you. No one disregard you. When it comes to that which we looked at, Paul is instructing Titus that you speak with authority, no equivocation. You don't give anybody your opinion. If it isn't the word of God, it doesn't come with authority. Who cares about your opinion? Who cares? What does the word of God say? So with authority, let no one disregard you. The Greek says, speak around you. He is very emphatic about this. You read chapter 3 and following, Paul is speaking to Titus in such a way that he's going to set things in order there. You read Titus chapter 1, and the recipients in that culture, he describes what they are, and he says they're rebellious men, chapter 1, verse 10, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which must be muzzled, chapter 1, verse 11. They're upsetting whole families or local churches, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of their own prophets have said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So when you speak to them, chapter 2, verse 15, if you have to muzzle them, you muzzle them. So that, for you ladies, you probably feel like, oh dear, I don't know how I can handle it. That would be too traumatic for me. Well, you just be quiet and let the men handle it then. And just learn from it. That when it comes to authoritative teaching, it's important to be sound in the word and to be strong in the Lord and to recognize that the word of God is designed to purify and to establish us on a firm foundation. So when the winds blow and the storm comes, we're able to stand, and having done all to stand. And just one other, I didn't read to you, very common, you've heard it many times. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He concludes the epistle, in view of the coming of the Lord and how we to conduct ourselves and how we relate to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the context is all about the coming of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, the one who has reconciled us to God through Jesus Christ and thus establishing peace as a result of that reconciliation, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, consecrate you, dedicate you in the fullest possible degree, sanctify you, holoteles, entirely, every spectrum and dimension of your life. And may your spirit, soul, and body, seen as one unit, be preserved, kept, and guarded, complete, that is sound, whole, complete, without blame, no censor, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, faithful is he who is calling you to a full and complete spirit, soul, and body sanctification, he will also bring it to pass. We have our part, and he's promised to do his part. Father, we commit this to you in terms of that which is preparing us for dark days ahead and bright days. Bright days for a remnant, those who are the living ones, those who are the surviving ones, those who are not Laodicea but Philadelphia. So we aspire to be like all that which represents what you commend in Revelation 2 and 3. We'd be recipients of your commendation and not condemnation, as we see at Philadelphia and also at Smyrna. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.